The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So just as we've been, you know, going through the portraits of men and women in church history, as I said at the beginning, if you look at just the first page, you know, looking back to June 29th, and it's that quote from Thomas Carlyle, "The history of the world is but the biography of great men." And we all owe much to the pioneers, not only those who opened up the new world, but also the veterans of the faith throughout the centuries. Theirs is a story just as exciting. We are the inheritors of a tremendous legacy that has been ill acknowledged. By this neglect, we deprive ourselves of a rich benefit. So that was the goal and the hope as we went through this, was for you to know, like, the normal, everyday Christian making massive changes and movements throughout church history. We do a great job of talking about, you know, John Wycliffe and John Knox, and you know, you hear names like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and the list goes on and on and on. And those are great, great men, no doubt. But the movements that we see in church history were done by faithful men and women who loved the Word of God, who loved the church, and wanted to get God's Word into the hands of the people in their language. And so I had a question last week, because I mentioned, you know, I believe there's only one Great Awakening in the United States, not two, as most of your history books would tell you. And so somebody asked, like, why is that? And I said, you know, there's a difference between revival and revivalism, to quote Ian Murray, thanks. Great book, by the way, if you get an opportunity to read it. Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray. And, you know, revival is God's word, right? You see the Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and these men as they're preaching, and all their Presbyterian Congregationalist brothers who preached just before the Revolutionary War and into it. And the word of God was going forth for that 10 years, give or take. And the colonies, the pre-American colonies, were exploding with revival. And then you had, you know, guys coming in after that who said, we wanna see that same thing happen again, but we're not going to do it with solid doctrine. And so the doctrine changed. It shifted from a belief in the sovereignty of God for salvation to we have to make man give us some sort of emotional feedback, some sort of emotional reaction, and that's where you had the first mention of what became later as the altar call, which started with the nervous bench or the anxious bench, right? So guys would come up front as they heard about how horrible their sin was, and they'd want them to shake. And so as they were visibly shaking of the nervousness and the anxiety over their sin, they then were forced into repentance and a choice that they made. And so the goal went from let's glorify God in salvation to let's have man make a decision. And you see that with the shift, especially men like Charles Finney and other ones during that time. And so it's interesting to me, and the reason I bring that up is the reliance on the Word of God always brings revival in the heart of God's people, right? And so the thing that bothered Finney the most, aside from the thing which you hope would bother him, which was his bad and horrible doctrine, was the fact that you had men and women who were being saved and then going back to their pagan lifestyles. And it bothered him so much. He hated it so much. Because he said, you're saved, you can't live like that anymore. But yet they were going back to how they lived before, because they were only saved because they felt bad at that moment. They were forced into making a decision, and as they made that decision, that anxiety left them because they chose right in that moment, and then they just went and lived their lives however they wanted to be. And so I bring that up because God's word is what we need to focus on, right? It's not your presentation of God's word that causes a revival to take place. It's not you're saying the right things at the right time. If God's words, if the efficiency or effectiveness of God's word depended on us, nothing would ever happen. But the efficiency of God's word depends on God, right? And he has inspired it. He is the one that's using it. And so I just want to encourage you, don't try to think of tricks and you know, if I can just say the right thing, then I know this person's going to be saved. Pray for that individual to have wisdom and knowledge in the Lord to open their eyes and to be convicted by the Word of God. And so as they're convicted by the Word of God, then they respond because the Holy Spirit's doing a work in their heart, not because you made them feel bad enough. And so these men and women that we've been reading about, and as we'll continue today through these missionaries, we kind of shifted now into what kind of missions look like in the early church. They're taking God's word to the people. And so you get to see what happens when God's word actually has an effect on the people. One of the, you know, we served in Africa. One of the big ploys is you have giant outreach events, right? And so we went to those and worked security at these big events. You have big name, you know, contemporary Christian music authors coming or singers coming down there and singing and giving presentations. And so then you get the report back from, you know, all of these presentations that they did. And so the church is saying, oh man, 3,000 people got saved tonight. And then you go the next night and 3,000 more people got saved and the place was packed. And this time 5,000 got saved. And you read those and you think, wow, what an amazing thing. But when you're there and you see the same people coming every night because they're giving away free things, and then they go back and live the lifestyle that they've always lived because they got the free thing. And typically it was a Bible that they would get for free. And all of a sudden, you know, I don't want to say that just because they were giving away free Bibles and then Bible sales went up for the next 3 weeks that there's any correlation at all, but I'm just saying the free Bibles that were given away weren't in the hands of those people anymore. And so we have to be very, very, very careful when we talk about these revivals. But the focus of God's word, we're not looking for a response. We're looking for the faithfulness of the presentation. And that's what these men and women did throughout church history. And so as they lived for God, as they were faithful to what God's word said, God was doing this amazing work. Most of these, I would actually argue none of these people set out to see what actually happened as we look back in church history, what took place there, because they just wanted to be faithful to what God put before them. And so the same thing is for you and I. God's not looking for, you know, another John Calvin or Martin Luther or John MacArthur. God's looking for you to be faithful to the Word of God in your sphere of influence, in your life. Are you faithful with your family? Are you faithful at your job? When somebody asks a question, are you faithful to give them the truth? Or do you shy away and hope that they don't know that you actually believe the Bible to be true? Right? And so are you faithful to what God's given you? And that's where the actual revival takes place. Maybe just in your small group of influence, right? And maybe God uses it in greater ways. Who knows? But the point is that we just want to take God's word. And that's what we're going to see this morning as these men took God's word from where they were living to another place. We would call them missionaries. Back in the early days, I think oftentimes the word monk gets a really bad rap, right? We think of men in long robes chanting all day or something like that. But monks actually, and monasteries as they were actually known to be more like missionary stations even. And so they would be places that people would stay and they would live, but they would depending on the sect of the monkhood that you were part of. But they were bases at times where the early church was using to influence areas. And that's what we'll see here, too. So just as a review, you know, John Brown of Haddington, talking about how the Lord used him. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I could never, you know, go to seminary and learn, you know, all the languages and everything I need to learn. Well, John Brown tended sheep and taught himself the languages so well that his contemporaries who were in seminary, as we know, started the rumor that he had made a deal with Satan himself. And for the next 10 years, he was marked with the scarlet S, right? That he himself was a product of Satan because he had learned the languages so well on his own. God used him in a tremendous way, you know, coming on the heels shortly after, a couple hundred years after John Knox and holding to the truth in Scotland. Then you had guys like Bunyan, Gurnall, and Bradstreet, and others, and so men and women who God used in just amazing ways. And some of them were high, and like William Gurnall, who was part of the higher part of the church. And then you had guys like John Bunyan, who, you know, were in prison, and God using both of them because they were just faithful. It wasn't where they were. It wasn't like when I get to my right season of life, then I'm going to be faithful to God. They were faithful to God right where they were. And Ann Bradstreet as well, and her writings, John Newton, William Cooper, Selina Hastings. You know, I think for me is reading through like the Countess Hastings or Lordess Hastings, and just the influence she had over even the American colonies and Canada and Sierra Leone. You hear those two countries brought up today as well. But just the work that she did with her influence and the amount of money that she spent building chapels, you know, which were churches attached to houses that she owned. So if any of you own enough homes to be able to attach chapels to them to be missionaries and spread the gospel, I would highly encourage that. It seemed to work. But she did that with her money. And then, you know, Ralph coming in last week talking about music and composition, I heard really good things about that. And then so today, looking at Patrick of Ireland, Augustine of Canterbury, George Lyle, and others, and what that looks like. So starting with Patrick of Ireland there on page 2, I had the privilege, you know, in church history and seminary class I took, you got to pick one person and research them and write a paper about them, or two people, I'm sorry. Mine, one was Patrick of Ireland, the other one was John Chrysostom. And so a lot of this just my notes that I had from a paper that I had written, so, and then finding some other things online to add in here. But as you can see there, he was born in Britannia, modern-day England, into a civilization which was Christian by the order of the emperor. Both of his father and grandfather had served the church as clergymen, and he was brought up in a nominally Christian home. When Patrick was 15, Irish slave traders came from the land across the sea and began scooping up people to sell into slavery. He immediately went from a presumably comfortable life in Britannia to working as a shepherd in the desolate hills of Ireland. And so his life went from okay to not okay quickly. Slave trade came in from the Irish, coming and grabbing the almost British and taking them back to Ireland as slaves. And so he was alone, as you see there, suffered from hunger and the elements. He would spend the next 6 years of his life tending sheep and working as the lowliest of slaves. I always find it interesting reading through biographies of obscure people in church history and how many of them were actually either slaves or they were shepherds of some sort. Right? John Brown of Haddington was a shepherd. Newton was a slave himself after being part or before being part of the slave trade, and or I guess after being part of the slave trade. And so, you know, you see this motif as God uses people. You know, the old saying is, you know, God can't use a man greatly until he wounds him deeply. And so this is that wound. Like, you're at the bottom of life, right? Like, you've been kidnapped, you've been sold, and now you're working in some of the most desolate places doing just some of the worst work ever. And it's amazing how many people we would say, from our point of view, find God or meet God in that area. And so then you see the next paragraph there, or next bullet point there. But it was at this time that the Lord began to do a work in his life. Patrick had nowhere to go, no one to cry out to except the Lord, and cry to him is what Patrick did. And then Patrick came to realize that this unexpected journey into Ireland was actually ordained by God. It is also fascinating, too, that when we look at these men and women in church history, how many of them come to that realization of the sovereignty of God. And it just amazes me how our writings today, and we have great authors today over the last 50 years, but the sovereignty of God is oftentimes missed in the writing. It's not the focal point, maybe a chapter or two, but these men and women, you know, you go back 1,000 years, the sovereignty of God was all they had. And I personally, my own opinion, look at that because we're pretty self-sufficient, right? If you need something, like, you know, you can go get a job. Anybody in here can go and get a job, like even if it's a menial job, right? You know, you can go, you can flip burgers, you can dig a hole, you can do those kind of things. You can make some money for yourself, and you can get at least something. You have somebody you know you can go to. Well, you look back in history, it wasn't like that at all. You know, even in Bible times, they talk about a day's wage, right? How many of us have ever worked for the day, not knowing if the next day we would have a job or B, money for sustenance? Right, that's a very foreign concept. So the sovereignty of God really isn't on our mind as much as it was back then, because we have savings accounts, we have retirement accounts, we have jobs, we know people. If we get into a pinch, we can get some money from this guy, we can get help here. So the sovereignty of God isn't necessarily such a focal point for us today as it was then. And that was one of the things really, really influenced me as I'm reading through these biographies, is how much it is God's ordained me to be here, so God's going to take care of me at this time. And so the sovereignty of God is the focus of here, at least for Patrick. So what he's going through, and then you see that quote there, and it says, in his autobiography, Confessions, Patrick wrote, "The Lord opened my senses to my unbelief so that, though late in the day, I might remember my many sins, and accordingly I might turn to the Lord, my God, with all my heart." He also wrote about his faith in God grew as he prayed to him while he shepherded the flocks. "But after I came to Ireland, or after I had come to Ireland, it was then that I was made to shepherd the flocks day after day. And as I did so, I would pray all the time, right through the day. More and more, the love of God and the fear of him grew strong within me. And as my faith grew, so the Spirit became more and more active. In snow and frost and rain, I would hardly notice any discomfort, and I was never slack, but always full of energy. It's clear to me now that this was due to the Spirit within me." And so you start to see his testimony, we would say, right? His how he was saved. He was going through the hard time and remembered most likely what he had heard and been taught. And so the Lord started to do a work in his heart. And though he never would have chosen the path, and I think all of us, as you go through some sort of trial or hard time in your life, you say to yourself, "I would never have chosen that, but I'm thankful that the Lord put me through that, because I am now, my faith has grown," and in whatever area of life that you may be going through a trial. And so he was in the same place. And so as you see there, Patrick's devotion to God did not go unnoticed. He soon earned the nickname Holy Boy from among his fellow slaves. So the lifestyle changed. It wasn't just he had a vision one day in the fields as he was tending sheep, but it was, which he actually does a little bit later, but he wasn't just saying, "Hey, I'm now a believer," but now the lifestyle changed. And with the lifestyle change, people started to notice what was going on. The next bullet points reported that one night Patrick had a dream in which he was told he would soon return to Britannia, and then he was told which ship to take. And so the dream came to him and for all intents and purposes, told him, "Hey, you're going to go back to your homeland, and here's the ship you got to go to. You're going to escape from where you are, and you're going to go." And wouldn't you know it, he followed the orders of his dream, and he safely made his way back to home. So upon his return, you can see there, Patrick's heart was so encouraged by the Lord that he enrolled in clergy school and eventually became a priest in the British church. And Patrick yet had another vision after that, where he was called back to the place where he had come from, Ireland. This time, he would not return as a slave to men, but rather as a slave to Christ. And he was ordained by the church to be a missionary bishop to Ireland, but not just to any place. He would return to the place where he was held captive for 6 years of his life. And there are some rather fascinating stories, and I didn't put them all in here because you don't know the validity of them all. But one of them was he actually went back to his captor, and he went back to the guy who bought him and owned him and put him to work. So Druidism was very popular then, and they worshipped a lot of things by fire, and they would burn a lot of things. And so the man that owned him as a slave, Patrick went back to and reportedly shared the gospel with him. And the man who owned him hated the message so much he locked himself in his home, and he burned himself down in his home as he was worshiping his druid gods. And so whether or not it's true, I don't know. But you can take it for what it's worth. But he did go back, and he did go back to the place where he was held for 6 years. And as it says there, though Patrick was most likely not the first Christian on Irish soil, he certainly made the most impact of anyone who had went there before him. It is recorded he went village to village, telling people about Christ and proclaiming the gospel. It is said that he saw the conversion of many tribal leaders and kings in his day. And so there's also another, maybe you've heard this, seen on a TV, a cartoon or something. Patrick of Ireland chased all the snakes out of Ireland, and so that's why there's no snakes that are in Ireland, if you ever heard that before. And what's fascinating, so language evolves, if you guys understand. So back then, when Patrick was there, snakes were considered false worshippers. Snakes were considered pagans. So the snakes being chased out of Ireland, though our cartoons show physical snakes running off the Irish hills into the ocean, the actual terminology was he was chasing the demons out. I mean, he was sharing the gospel. He was seeing the conversion of pagans. And so the snakes weren't necessarily real snakes. I've never been to Ireland. I don't know if they have snakes or not. But the snakes that they were talking about was actually what he was doing here, which was sharing the gospel message. It's also reported that he personally baptized thousands of converts to Christianity. He continued his journey across Ireland. He preached at racetracks and other places of worldly indulgences, seeing many come to Christ. However, this was not without opposition. The Druids often tried to poison him. One time, a barbarian warrior speared Patrick's chariot driver to death in an attempt to kill Patrick. He was often ambushed at his evangelistic events, enslaved again for a short time. He had to purchase safe passage through a hostile warlord's land to continue on his journey. Another time, Patrick and his companions were taken as prisoners and were going to be killed, and they were later released. In his work, Confessions, he wrote, "As every day arrives, I expect either sudden death or deception, or being taken back as a slave, or some such other misfortune. But I fear none of these, since I look to the promise of heaven and have flung myself into the hands of an all-powerful God who rules as Lord everywhere." So his hope was in the sovereignty of God. And even reading that, hopefully you're thinking, oh yeah, that's the sermon I just heard. Right? I know you guys did. I don't have to say anything. But see what he says there? "But I fear none of these, since I look to the promise of heaven." And so his goal wasn't to make sure that he was comfortable. His eyes were looking to the promise of heaven. Well, why could he do that? You can see there, because of the hands of the all-powerful who rules. That's the sovereignty of God. And so he knew that God was ultimately in control. And his charge, his mandate was just to go and share the gospel. And that's what he did through the country. We do not have concrete evidence regarding his death, but it is told that he remained faithful to his calling and his heart for the lost. Much like Chrysostom before him, Patrick of Ireland was a strong advocate of living a holy lifestyle. It is amazing the impact that Patrick had in Ireland simply because of how he lived, right? So it was the pagan culture, like, is such a debased culture, right? Even you read the letter to the Corinthians, and Paul says what they were known for. And so just living a holy lifestyle puts you way, 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 way out of the culture, right? And so that's what Patrick was doing. And so as you see there, the culture which he ministered, real men were known for being warriors and courageous indeed. When the culture saw these Christians who were denying their flesh, they actually began to revere them. And so what we would call like traditional manhood, and all of a sudden they saw these men getting saved and dying for their faith, and they thought, oh, well, what's actually going on here? And they started to revere them. And then, in fact, it's recorded that eventually it was the monk which came to represent what a virtuous citizen should look like. So similar, as I said before, church planting, and, you know, before all the movements came, you had monasteries that were set up where believers lived, monks lived. They depending on what sect of, you know, monkhood they belonged to. And so they started to be the example. And you see Patrick of Ireland's simple preaching of the gospel and living a holy life had successfully transformed a pagan culture into one which started to learn values. And what is interesting, this little letter here, in his letter, we don't know who it is, Coroticus. So this man, though he seemed to be a wealthy tyrant, which is so interesting. So he chose to follow the course of the world with the fall of the Roman Empire. So presumably he got saved, this man. And as I said, we don't know who he is today, but we have this letter. So presumably he got saved. And then after the fall of the Roman Empire, he went back to being a tyrant. And so Patrick wrote him a letter. So he started kidnapping people, selling them off. Patrick wrote him a letter condemning his actions. It should say his actions, not the king's actions. Condemning his actions and demand that he take a new course of action because of its supposed conversion to Christianity. His plea has become the heart for the whole Irish people that have been enslaved. These were Patrick's family members, and his love for them comes out in his letter. So there was a very prominent man, and the man said he was a believer, and then when he was able to, he went back to his ways. buying and selling people and being a tyrant. And so Patrick said, hey, you know, if you're going to call in the name of Christ, this is how you now have to live. So he was calling him back to the Christian life. And so the last couple bullet points there, essentially what happened was Patrick started to influence the culture of missions throughout Ireland. And it's recorded the Irish culture then, and still to some extent now, was very family and village oriented. One would never go outside their family or village, and whether the businesses and influence, everything was just in their local area. And this was not something that Patrick was against, but because of his biblical and Christ-centered life, the people began to see that their family and comfort was not the most important thing. Rather, sharing Christ was to be of the utmost importance. And so what happened was, because of his love, he started setting the example of taking the gospel out. He didn't have any family ties there, right? And so he was started taking the gospel out. And so you can see the second to last bullet point. It's recorded that from a small fire that Patrick set in Ireland regarding missions work, the many left their comfortable villages and loving families to emulate what Patrick had done. In fact, the people who left there and went to go reach the people with the gospel, you can see them in church history. They're often referred to as white martyrs. White martyrs has nothing to do with the color of their skin. It has to do with the fact they weren't being persecuted. And so you can, like history, as mankind loves to organize things, right? You have white martyrs, red martyrs. I forget the other colors they give them. So these weren't being, they weren't hostile against them. They were sending them out to spread Christianity from England to France and into the Alps. And so because of one guy, and I think this is the amazing aspect of it, because of one person, Patrick of Ireland, right, who you could look at and think, okay, I mean, this guy was at a young age, he was kidnapped from his family, he was sold into slavery, he got the wrong end of the deal, we would say. But then not only does he submit himself to the Lord and get saved, then he finds himself going back to the same place that enslaved him, that kidnapped him, and sharing the gospel with them, and then seeing the church and the gospel really flourish there. And all because he just wanted to be faithful to what the scripture said. And so I hope it's an encouragement to you guys. Yes, that is St. Patrick's Day, right? Patrick of Ireland, same guy. Though St. Patrick's Day, you know, it's been Catholicized. But he really was a real person. He was not a leprechaun, he did share the real gospel as he went out. So, any questions or comments? Yeah?
When he followed the orders of the priest to make his way safely back to home, was that an escape?
Yeah. Yeah, he escaped.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then, how much time had passed when, after he had gone back to Britannia and then returned to England,
I forget. That's a good question, Gay. How much time passed? I forget. Not a ton. Enough to get a degree and ordained. And then I don't think he had a church in Britannia, if I remember correctly. I'd have to look it up. And then he went back there relatively soon. But yeah, that's a good question. I don't know offhand. Yeah.
Well,
we're going to get into that next. Wow, that's good. Yeah. So white martyrs are the ones that didn't, they weren't facing, so we often think martyr is somebody who dies, right? But martyr just means a witness for Christ. And so they're going out as witnesses for Christ without as much persecution. The red martyrs, where they would classify them as going out and dying for Christ. So they were witnessing to the people Christ, and they were dying for their faith, where the white martyrs were going out witnessing with relative ease and freedom, which is why you can see he goes from Ireland to Britannia into the Alps, because they were able to stretch it out. So when, oftentimes in our context here, martyr, we automatically assume death, but technically it just means witness. It doesn't mean you have to die. You're just witnessing. Witness meaning like you're witnessing to somebody the what Christ has done. Maybe think of it as like sharing your testimony, giving the gospel message, that kind of thing. Anybody else? So now you can celebrate St. Patrick's Day knowing a little bit more. Yeah?
What would you say like the lasting impact is on the Irish people now based on what he did? Is it Christianity's influence, or is there something specific?
Yeah, that's a good question. What's the lasting influence that Patrick had there? Well, as we're going to read here in a moment, that's when he was sainthooded by the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church came in on the heels of that, so to speak, and claimed everything for Rome. And so, but you do have the split, right between the Catholics and the Evangelicals. I don't know if they would go all the way back to Patrick of Ireland. It's a good question. I don't really know the answer. But I would have to say the gospel going there, generally speaking, right, the gospel going there. But as far as going directly to him, I don't know. It's a good question. I'll have to look that one up. Forgot to look that up. It's good. You guys have good questions. All right. Augustine of Canterbury. So you can see the map there. I just wanted to put that on. You had the Celtic Church, which would be like your Patrick of Ireland. And then you have the English Church, which is a little bit lower. So Augustine of Canterbury came about 130 years after Patrick of Ireland. And as you can see, that first quote, Augustine of Canterbury was a Benedictine monk sent from Rome by Pope Gregory the Great in 597 AD to evangelize the Anglo-Saxons in England. He became the first Archbishop of Canterbury and a key figure in the Christianization of southern England. So you had the pagans, once again, the Anglo-Saxons, that were taking over territory. They were barbarians, and as they were taking over this territory, they were bringing their pagan religion, worshiping their Zeus's and whomever else they were worshiping. And so the Church of England, so how he got sent there, through church history, there's so many people that have dreams and visions. And here's another one. How Augustine came to be sent to England is associated with a well-known incident told by Bede the historian. Pope Gregory saw some Anglo-Saxon boys being sold as slaves in Rome, and on inquiring who they were, was told they were Angles. To him, they looked like angels because of their fair complexion. So he determined to send Augustine and some other monks to the land of those pagan Angles to convert them to Christ. They began their journey by visiting the bishop of that province on the island, the monastery of Lerns. From there, Augustine was sent by his colleagues back to Rome to be consecrated abbot and to get letters of papal commendation to the bishops and princes they expected to meet, so to travel. So Pope Gregory had this vision. He saw these fair-haired children being sold into slavery. He thought they looked like angels. They were Angles. And so he said, we need to send somebody over there to share the gospel with them. Take it for what it's worth. In any event, it did create some movement within the church. So the Roman Catholic Church, like you know it today, so anachronistically means, right? So Anna, back chronologically, time. So taking something and looking back in time, and so you're labeling it back. So when you read Pope Gregory here, you're thinking Pope as he's sitting today, the first American Pope. That's not how it was then, right? That's not one for one. Though the Roman Catholic Church would want you to believe that as if the Pope had always been sitting in Rome, even from the Apostle Peter's time, but that's not true at all. So the labeling of things is very, very important. We have to read words as they were intended in the context and time that they were used, right? So we don't want to read backwards into things. And so the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Empire, as it existed, especially during the Middle Ages and up to the time of the Reformation, was not what this is talking about. It was not like that now. By all accounts, they were still preaching the actual gospel, though I would say that this was a seedbed, and in order even to answer your question, Gay, this was a seedbed where all of a sudden they started to take over land, and that's where they would have claimed Patrick at that time. And I think I read somewhere that they de-sainted him or something. I don't remember. Something about a lack of miracles. I don't know. People go in and out of sainthood all the time in the Catholic Church. Thankfully, the Bible says when you're born again, you're a saint. There's no in and out. So congratulations. You guys have made it. But you see there, Augustine and the 40 monks who had accompanied him to England in 596 were all trained in Pope Gregory's monastery in Rome. And so Augustine became the first Archbishop of Canterbury. So these are all the seedbeds for what the Roman Catholic Church, and then not just the Roman Catholic Church, but if you remember, we talked about the Church of England as the king said, I want to get a divorce. The Pope said, no. He said, okay, I'll start my own movement. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury traces himself back to this moment where Augustine of Canterbury started it. And so they have the secession, right, succession, where they all trace themselves back here to this. Just like the Pope says, we go back to the apostles, you have in the Anglican Church, they're going back to this moment here. And you can see that successive archbishops would trace their spiritual lineage back to Augustine. So this office, the Archbishop of Canterbury, even to this day, is the leading episcopal seat of the English Church, later called the Church of England. And so the pre-Reformation Church, you can see there, Augustine's mission established Roman Catholicism as the official religion of the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms, the spread of Christianity from Kent to other kingdoms over time. And then just that little bit of history, we did talk about this briefly, but if you remember, the Church of England formally broke from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century under Henry VIII. It retains apostolic succession from Augustine. The Archbishop of Canterbury remains his senior bishop, tracing their spiritual heritage back to this mission. So really, if you want to know the foundation, if you will, and a lot of the seedbed that was there. So the Roman Catholic Empire that we know through church history was not present, but this is where it started. So a lot of it goes back to what Pope Gregory and also what Augustine of Canterbury did. And so just that last paragraph there. In essence, Augustine of Canterbury's mission, marked by a strategic approach. So the strategic approach was he was going and setting up areas that would be ruled by other bishops or whatever the next level down is from a bishop in the Catholic Church. Cardinal? I actually don't know the hierarchy. Justin, I was expecting some help there. Have you got nothing? Oh, okay. And so they would have their little areas. And so he started to set that up even in southern part of Britannia. And so that was his strategic approach, papal backing, meaning the Pope at that time. He had letters from him to go to all of these areas. So they were starting to gain land and gain people. And then you also had the adaptability. So a lot of times if you see... You'll see like a, what's called like a Catholic, Roman Catholic Irish cross. So you'll see the actual cross with a circle on it. And depending on who you ask, that could be anything from the sun god that represented. So the Roman Catholic Church would say, hey, we're just trying to merge together to some sort of other deity or something like that. And so there were a lot of compromises that Patrick of Ireland did not do, but as the Roman Catholic Church did, they came in to synchronize the various beliefs, which is still popular today, by the way, as you go around the world. And so secured a Roman Catholic presence in England and initiated the process of converting the Anglo-Saxons, laying the foundational stones for the future development and influence of the Roman Catholic Church in the region. And so this started to lay what would then become the Roman Catholic Empire. And so just by this one guy going there and what he did share the gospel, but as the structure that was put into place, all of a sudden that seedbed took form into what would then become the Roman Catholic Empire and rule the Dark Ages. And that's what Luther came to fight against. You know, Wycliffe and John Huss and Knox and all those guys came to fight up against. But it finds its earliest beginnings here. And the Roman Catholic Church will trace themselves back to here using terms like Pope and other things, saying like, look, they believed in this as well. But it wasn't the same that we have today. So you have to be very, very careful what you're reading. I just wanted to throw that in there to show like the earliest workings of the Roman Catholic Church before it became the Roman Catholic Empire. And then lastly, George Lisle. I was really excited, George Lisle. If you guys never heard of this, this guy, what an amazing guy. We say the America's first missionary. So you can see George Lisle, 1750 to 1820, one of the most significant figures in the history of Christian missions, was a freed Georgia slave named George Lisle. Even though William Carey may be called the father of the modern missionary movement, George Lyle left America and planted the gospel in Jamaica a full 10 years before Carey left England. There is a ton of information about him and all the work that he did. Couldn't condense it down into just one teaching, but I would highly recommend seeing what this guy did. Absolutely amazing. And as it says there, George Lyle is an unknown hero in American missionary history. Due to the fact little is written about him, little is written about any African-American missionaries, George was born in 1750 in Burke County, Virginia, to slave parents Lyle and Nancy. They worked for the family of Henry Sharp. Henry Sharp was a British loyalist who served as a British officer during the war and was a faithful deacon of Buckhead Creek Baptist Church. So I thought, I wonder if Buckhead Creek Baptist Church is still there. And it's not there, unfortunately, but what an amazing testimony this tiny little country church had. And it says there, the small church no longer exists, although closing its doors opened many new doors for spreading the gospel around the world. So Baptists lost one church in Georgia during the American Revolution, and it was this Buckhead Baptist Church of Burke County. It is the story of a small rural church scattered by the ravages of war. African-American Baptists struggle to find a voice and the beginning of Baptist foreign missions. So this tiny church that existed for a very, very small amount of time actually impacted the world, right? Canada, Africa, we'll see in just a moment. It's absolutely fascinating story, and I wish we had more time to talk about it and then to trace. So I started like tracing all the people that came out of there, and you know, once you're 4 or 5 hours down that road, you realize you only got 15, 20 minutes to talk, so you got to start narrowing it down a little bit. So I'm just kind of keep giving you the highlights of it with the hope that you'll say, wow, I wonder what else happened. But this was just all because people were faithful to the Word of God, right? In the midst of great turmoil, realize the timing of this. You see, 1750 to 1820. This is not a pleasantly calm time in American history, okay? So you had this church. Matthew Moore was the pastor of this church, which was a member of the Charleston Baptist Association, founded in 1773 on the eve of the American Revolution. The church was unique among Georgia Baptists because its membership was composed of Tories, Georgians who would remain loyal to the crown during the Revolution. One of the Buckhead Tories was Pastor Moore's brother-in-law, Deacon Henry Sharp, who was an officer of the Georgia Light Dragons. So remember that name, Henry Sharp. So now the pastor's brother-in-law was Henry Sharp, who had these slaves as well. And so one of Sharp's slaves, born in Virginia, named George Lyle. Lyle was converted and baptized by the Buckhead Church in 1773. He became deeply burdened with the spiritual condition of fellow slaves and soon began preaching. He was ordained by the Buckhead Church in 1775, becoming one of, if not the first, ordained black ministers in America. His ordination gave him an authority to speak, which normally would not be afforded a black man, slave or free. So this was a monumental act that took place in the history of kind of pre-America, if you will, colonial America. And so he was born again and then baptized in the church and then ordained minister in the church, in the Baptist church, and then he went out to go share the gospel with his fellow slaves. So Lyle's future and legacy, and realize, as it's saying there, is most likely, and I didn't find any other ones, though, you know, historically maybe they didn't record it, but he's the first, right, that this was happening to. And so you see Lyle's future and legacy. Nearing the end of the war, after the Patriots regained control of much of Georgia, the Tories and runaway slaves promised freedom for helping the British, fled to Savannah, which was still under British control. In Savannah, Lyle began preaching on surrounding plantations, and during this time, a slave and future Baptist preacher named Andrew Bryan was converted and baptized by Lyle in 1781. And I bring this up because what was Lyle doing? Was he complaining that he didn't have a home, complaining he had to run away? No, he was doing what God had put on his heart, and all of our mandates is to preach the gospel. And so he was preaching the gospel to the people who were around him, which happened to be other slaves on the surrounding plantation. And because of that, this man, Andrew Bryan, which we'll learn about in a moment, he was saved. And so you see there, during the 1770s, Bryan converted under the preaching of George Lyle, an African-American Baptist in Savannah, former member of the South Carolina congregation. After Lyle's departure to Jamaica, Brian assumed leadership of the nascent Savannah Fellowship. Brian's brother, Samson, also converted, and both men suffered severe beatings and imprisonments for their preaching. Jonathan Bryan, their enslaver, intervened with the authorities, thereby securing the Baptist movement some religious freedom and provided a rice barn for their meetings. And so you can see, just because of that guy's faithfulness just to preaching the word, other people were getting saved. And then as they got saved, more people were faithful to preaching the word because of this one guy, George Lyle. And then you see in January 1788, a white minister, Abraham Marshall, who arrived in Savannah with a black colleague, Jesse Peters, officially recognized the Baptist group, baptized more than 40 members, and ordained Bryan. So you remember Andrew Bryan was one converted by George Lyle. Although believers still encountered opposition, news that Bryan had prayed for the person who had severely beaten him touched some whites and secured many black converts. First African Baptist Church grew steadily with 575 members in 1788, 850 in 1802, and almost 2,800 in 1831. Two satellite churches also emerged after 1800. Upon Bryan's death on October 12, 1812, he was well known in both white and black Baptist circles in the United States and in England. So, just want you to see what happens just faithfully preaching the Word of God, right? And just faithfully sharing the gospel message with just the people who are around you, right? And as it says there, Freedman, Lyle and his family would nevertheless have been in danger had they remained since they were identified with the Tories. They booked passage to Jamaica in exchange for Lyle working off the debt. If he had not been associated with the Tories, there's a good chance he would have remained in Georgia. But because he was, you see there, George Lyle is considered by many to be the Baptist's first modern missionary, pioneering work in Jamaica after his arrival in 1783. It's fascinating to me, you know, you often think, if you know, you know, Acts, in the book of Acts, and Jesus said, you know, go share the gospel, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, what happened in the book of Acts? They all wanted to stay in Jerusalem. And so what did God do? He said, we're going to start killing you guys, so you run away. I'm paraphrasing. And so the same thing happened here, right? Persecution was coming, and so George Lyle took the gospel. He went to Jamaica. He wasn't running just to get away. He went and he shared the gospel. Same thing they did in the book of Acts. They spread, and the gospel went forth, and the church started to grow, and the same thing here. And so you can see, 1794, Lyle was listed as the pastor of the Baptist Church in Kingstown, which had a membership of 400. He spent the rest of his life in Jamaica, and by his death in 1828, the island reported over 8,000 Baptists who were the fruit of his labors. And so just because he went and shared the gospel there. Now, David George, he, in 1742 to 1810, a runaway slave, became convicted of his sin under the preaching of George Lyle and was later converted and baptized by an itinerant white pastor, Wyatt Palmer. During the Revolution, George fled to Savannah and spent time preaching to slaves with George Lyle. He then fled to Charleston, where the British offered free passage of many blacks to Nova Scotia, Canada. George spent almost 10 years in Canada and helping establish churches while at times enduring harsh persecution. So now you got this George Lyle who was saved and started preaching the gospel. And because of his work, not only with Savannah, Georgia, Charleston, South Carolina, and Jamaica, but now also going up to Nova Scotia, Canada, to where the gospel is being preached, just from one guy, right? Seemingly insignificant. All of a sudden, the gospel is going international now. And so it says, by 1783, David George had formed the First Baptist Church in what is now Canada. Over the next 6 months, the church grew tenfold. Even whites joined his church in Shelburne. When he baptized one white couple, the outdoor baptismal service incited a race riot. Baptism by immersion was rare enough in the region, but to have a black man baptize whites was considered outrageous. So being faithful to what the Bible says, you see what's happening. And as his faithfulness to Scripture, God was taking care of the rest. And we'll see here, persecution continued to grow against all the free blacks. Their freedom from slavery didn't mean they were free from racial prejudice and greed. After a few years, many poverty-stricken blacks turned to indentured servitude to survive. This led David George to partner with Lieutenant John Clarkson of the Sierra Leone Company, a British association of abolitionists, philanthropists, and businessmen. They wanted to recruit free blacks to return to West Africa and resettle. David George was now the first black pastor, or first Baptist pastor in Africa, and had founded the first Baptist church in Africa, starting almost two more decades of missionary and pastoral service in Sierra Leone. And so just from David Lyle's preaching, I just find it fascinating, or George Lyle's preaching, excuse me, I just find it fascinating that from his preaching, colonial America, Jamaica, Canada, and now going all the way to Sierra Leone. So if you remember, we talked about the Lady Hastings, and she funded work in the American, at this exact same time this is happening, right? American colonies, she funded George Whitefield to come over here. She also funded work in Canada, in Nova Scotia, and in Sierra Leone. And I thought it'd be great to wrap this up and show you the connection between all of that. But there is none. And she was actually, there were two separate streams of the evangelical movement. She was in one of them, and this other one seemingly kind of just going on its own, funded by private donors, apparently. I honestly don't know. She had nothing to do with this, as far as I can tell. And ChatGPT didn't link anything, so you know there can't be anything. So these two separate movements that were taking place literally at the exact same time in the exact same places were seemingly not integrated with one another, but the Lord was doing that work there anyway. So just to be encouraged, a man born into slavery and saved, baptized, sharing the gospel and moving as the Lord saw fit for him to move, just continued to be faithful wherever he was. And all of a sudden you had people being saved, churches being planted, literally all over the world. So any questions, comments on any of that for the past several weeks or teaching here? Yeah. It seemed to be just slave worshipers, but I'm not 100% sure. The Tories. He was a deacon.
Okay, so he was a deacon at Buckhead.
Yeah.
So he was the slave owner.
He was a slave owner, yes.
So, that his slaves go to church?
Yes. Yes, because he was a British loyalist. All those tiny details, you'd have to look up that church. There's actually quite a bit of history on that little church. I would have loved to spend more time. It wasn't around very long, but man, the impact that it had on church history is fascinating. I don't know the mix of people that were there, but I know that the people that were there had a huge impact. Yes.
As a slave.
Yes.
And then
I'll put the timeline up on the website for you.
So I'm just wondering at what point, maybe you read through it and you missed it, but that he was free to go. Because he was still a slave, and he was ministering to fellow slaves.
George Lyle. So runaway slaves, so if you look under the Lyle's Future and Legacy, the bullet point, nearing the end of the war, after the Patriots regained control of much of Georgia, Tories and runaway slaves fled to Savannah, and that's where Lyle began preaching. So he would have been a runaway slave, or a Tory, I suppose, but he would have been a runaway slave fleeing to Savannah at that moment. So most likely at that stage is when... you would have perhaps considered him free, depending on what he did there. He did go back and preach to the plantations that were there, it says. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, even as a slave, just the amount of movement he was able to do and preaching he was able to do, just showing the hand of God, wanting the word of God to go forth. So, yeah. He's a pretty amazing dude. Pretty amazing guy. What else? Questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am. Where's the Ensley? Is that like North Ensley Circle or something?
It's one of Ensley.
Ensley, yeah.
Campus of Magnify Church.
Okay.
It's up Algoma.
Oh, okay.
9 miles east of Grant.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Wow.
When we were married in 63, there was a banner or a sign across the front of the church. 100 years with one of Christ.
Wow.
1863 to 1963.
Wow.
During the Civil War,
yeah.
The church was founded.
Yeah.
And there's a picture of the first black pastor.
Wow. That's cool. What's that?
Yeah, Kent City.
Yeah?
It was earlier than Kent City. Baptist.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't know much about the founding of churches here. Anyone else? Going once? Going twice? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for the history of the church, and we thank you that we can see your word as it goes forth. Lord, it has not lost any of the power that it's had throughout the thousands of years that you've given it to us. We thank you that, Lord, your word promises that it'll go forth and it'll accomplish the purpose that you desire. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to what you've given to us, and Lord, that we would seek to use your word to see real life come. And we thank you for all you're doing and pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.